Morning, Lighthouse. My name's Rodney. I'm part of the security ministry here. Reading from Colossians 2, 13 through 19. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sinuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God.
Thank you, Rodney. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. It gets down into the depths of our being in a way that nothing else can. And so today, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us uniquely, specifically, and that the truths that we just read would unfold to us in a way that would change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that the Colossian Christians were being told was that if you were circumcised, if you would get circumcised, that would bring you to a new level with God. So it would take you from being on the junior varsity to being on the varsity team. And so there's levels that you can achieve, they were told, and circumcision would bring you to a new level with God. And so we had to do a little background work last week on circumcision, like sort of an unsavory subject, you know, the privy member and that whole thing from last week. But we asked the question, why? Why did God give that circumcision as a sign of the covenant to Abraham and his following generations? What's up with that? Well, we discovered that the foreskin represents what the Bible calls the flesh. Now, obviously, it's literally flesh, but it represents a greater truth that describes the human nature, the human being. And so the flesh, I said last week, refers to what human beings are and do apart from a relationship with God. It's who we are naturally. We're in the flesh. And so from the human perspective, it's not all bad. Certainly humans do good things, impressive things. We cultivate the land and invent things and alleviate human suffering. And that's done by not just Christians, but those who aren't walking with God in that way. We build rockets that travel to space. Sometimes they blow up. I guess that a few of them have to blow up in order to get the successful one. Ask Elon about that. We build telescopes that can peer into the depths of the universe. We accomplish things and build things and solve things. There's a certain glory and impressiveness to the flesh, to humans. The problem is that human accomplishments are always accompanied by nefariousness and entropy. So the more problems we seem to solve and alleviate, the more problems we create. It's a strange dynamic. For instance, the internet. You know, Al Gore invented it. It gives us access to virtually all the accumulated knowledge of humanity over history. I mean, it's amazing. But it's used to pump pornography into the lives of adults and children. It's used by governments to surveil and control their citizens. Phones that were supposed to bring us closer together and make us smart have brought us an epidemic of loneliness and dulled our cognitive abilities in many ways. Artificial intelligence now can answer questions many and create poetry and create art, and maybe one day we'll cure cancer. But even the experts are saying, well, eventually it just kills us all. So on top of that, all human accomplishments apart from God are destined to perish. That is, they have a shelf life to them. So, and because of that, by definition, they are meaningless. If they cease to exist, that means they ultimately don't have meaning now. So Peter, quoting Isaiah, 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass. Its glory like the flower of grass, like grass in the springtime. I mean, that's awesome when our grass starts to get green and it begins to flourish. Like, that's glorious. But the grass withers and the flower fails. So the flesh, it's what we are and do apart from a relationship with God. And so the flesh in man has always embraced the idea, or has, I believe, at its core, the idea that utopia, that a perfect world can be achieved apart from God. And so to dream of a world where all the major problems have been overcome and we all live in peace and harmony, that's been with us long before Walt Disney and long before John Lennon wrote Imagine. Imagine. I mean, I don't think there's a better song that encompasses the collective flesh of humanity. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That in a nutshell typifies the heart, the thrust of the flesh. To create life, utopia, meaning, purpose apart from God. It's been tried. Numerous times before, dating all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's what that was about. Let's create a life without God. And it begins with unrest and discord in the population, and power begins to get accumulated by one particular group, and the flow of information gets controlled by that group. The culture-making centers, the power centers are controlled. Education, entertainment, a revision of history happens, an unmooring from the past. Books are written, movies are made, TV shows are produced, music is recorded that all carry the same message of a better world apart from God. The rule of law is abandoned. Those who oppose the vision will be vilified. They'll be slandered. They'll eventually be killed. It happened in Stalinist Russia, 20 million dead in the last century. It happened in Maoist China, 60 to 80 million dead. Happened in Hitler's Germany, 17 million dead. Happened in Pol Pot's Cambodia, 3 million dead. It's happening in Venezuela as we speak. There's a government agency there called FAES. They show up at the homes of Venezuelan dissidents. They show up in black pickup trucks, no license plate, no ID. They're wearing all black, the balaclavas, like the mask over their faces, carrying weapons. They break into homes, they steal possessions, they sexually assault the girls, they plant incriminating evidence like drugs and whatever to justify their killings. It's happening now. It all began with a vision of utopia and equity. Man's attempt to right the perceived wrongs with the world, it's always accompanied by nefariousness and an entropy. That's the flesh. The flesh must be dealt with. It has to be cut off. The Colossian Christians were being told that if they would just get circumcised, that they would be on a deeper level with God. They would unlock the blessings of God. They would be a part of the spiritual elite. And so Paul says in verse 11, there's no need for you to be physically circumcised because you've already received the circumcision that matters, the one that was made without hands. It's the circumcision of the heart given to you by Jesus. The flesh has been dealt with in the Christian. And so you don't look for utopia apart from God. You look for the kingdom of God. You're united to Jesus. In Christ, you have all that you have. You're complete in Him. There's no ritual or rite or religious object that will bring blessing to you or take you to some deeper spiritual level. It does not work that way. Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. Therefore, we look to Him. We trust in Him. We fix our eyes on Him. Period. And that's how growth in God happens, as we will see. There's just two things from our passage, and we're not going to get through the whole passage this morning, but we're going to look at two things that are super important. But this is why physical circumcision won't make us more spiritual. Baptism won't get us closer to God. Legalism won't make us more Christ-like. That's not how growth works. So, number one, major truth, it's not going to be a newsflash to most of you, but we are alive in Christ with Christ. Okay, that's verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Such great news. We were dead in sin. We were in it. That was our life. We were in it, in sin. But now we're alive. Where? In Christ. We've gone from being in sin to being in Christ. We're with Christ. We're in Christ. The record of our wrongs that condemned us, and man, some of us got a lot of those records, right? A lot of stuff to condemn us from our past. Tons of it. They were nailed to the cross with Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So it doesn't say if anyone is in Christ, he's an improved person. It doesn't say that. It says if we're in Christ, we're a new creature. The record of sins and trespasses that we've committed is gone. You all know I'm a Laker fan. I know Lakers are one of the most hated teams in basketball. And I've explained why. You know, I grew up in Moose Lake, Minnesota. We were the Moose Lake Lakers. We were the original Lakers, okay? Before there was LA Lakers, before there was even Minneapolis Lakers, which is where the LA Lakers started, was in Minneapolis, my home state. Okay, enough apologizing and explaining. But you all know what trash talking is, right? Trash talking. So trash talking is when, it doesn't happen to be an athlete, we can trash talk each other, but it happens a lot in athletics, happens in basketball a lot. So there's this guy that plays for Memphis, playing the Lakers right now, trash talking LeBron hard, getting in his face in an interview after the game the other day, says, I don't think about LeBron, he's old. Trash talking. Now the Lakers put the hurt on Memphis last night, so thank you. So trash talking. I bring this up because Paul the Apostle, he trash talks death. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, he's quoting Isaiah, but he says, "Oh death, where is your victory?" You think you're going to win? Oh, death, where is your sting? Is that all you got? The sting of death, verse 56 says, is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. The sting of death is sin. Paul's using a word that refers to a poisonous sting or bite. It's like the sting of a scorpion. One that's potent enough to cause death. Sin is the poison in the sting of death. So, Pastor Ron's mom, Imogene, went home to be with the Lord just a couple weeks ago or so, and her memorial service was yesterday. And I shared a story that I'm sure I've shared it dozens of times, always at funerals, but it illustrates the idea better than any other story. I won't change it till I get a better illustration. But I have a friend, actually Bruce Whipple, who went down to Mexico and at an orphanage to help out down there. And there was some kids playing in the courtyard, and they came across a scorpion in the courtyard, and it kind of freaked them out, and they screamed, and you know, and they were fascinated by it, but you know, didn't want to get too close. Well, a man who worked at the orphanage named Jesus comes out, and he sees what's going on, and Jesus has a couple of pieces of wood, grabs a couple of pieces of wood, goes up to the scorpion, and he holds down the scorpion with one piece of wood, then takes the other piece of wood, and he puts it on to the end of the tail where the stinger is, and he kind of scrapes out the stinger out of the scorpion's tail. He just pops it out. Now the kids are going, what are you doing? This is crazy. Well, what happened next really freaked the kids out, because Jesus scooped up that scorpion into his hand. And the kids are like, oh. And the scorpion is going, duh, 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 with its tail. But the stinger is gone. And so it's just hitting him, and nothing's happening. And then Jesus tosses it up in the air and catches it, and tosses it up in the air and catches it. And the kids are like, whoa! And then Jesus says, here. And the kids are like, whoa, I don't know. And one brave kid says, okay. And he takes the scorpion into his hand, and the scorpion's trying to sting the kid. And the kid's like, oh, and realizes, you can't hurt me anymore. You can't hurt me anymore. And the fear dissipates. And it's like, yeah. And the kid throws it up in the air and catches it. Jesus, Jesus, has removed the sting of death for us. It's gone. The poison of the sting was sin. And he's taken the written record, it's been nailed to the cross, and he's taken it away completely. Death is no longer a master over you. It's not the boss of you. In fact, death is now your servant. It serves you. Well, there is a joyful, confident expectation for believers of our future. Hope in the Bible, New Testament hope, is not uncertainty. It's not, oh, this might happen, might not happen. It's certain. Our hope is a certain hope. When I die physically, I will be with Jesus, certainly, because Jesus has removed the sting of death. I am in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's true of you. Secondly, and lastly, we are no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves. That's verse 15. He disarmed, not only did he take the written record, nailed it to the cross, but he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him at the cross. Okay. In a moment, in your imagination, if you were here on Good Friday, man, we kind of went into the nitty-gritty of what happened at the crucifixion. So ugly, so terrible, so humiliating, so grotesque. Paul is saying, Jesus, in that moment, beaten beyond recognition, not just of people recognizing Jesus as Jesus, but beaten beyond recognition of it being human. That's Isaiah 42, or 52 rather. Jesus was beaten so bad that people are like, what is that? Jesus hanging there, beaten, naked, on the cross, is triumphing and putting to open shame Satan and all of his principalities and powers. That's what's being said. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, quote, "We can only imagine how Satan and every dark, gleeful demon attacked Jesus as he hung on the cross on our behalf, as if he were a guilty sinner. As he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined they had him at their mercy and flung themselves on him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, he grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of the armor in which they trusted and held them aloft in his outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength." Jesus held up to the universe that he disarmed them. If Satan and his demons let me say it this way if Satan and his demons realized what Jesus would accomplish at the cross, they never would have done it. Alluding to the wisdom of the cross, and that in 1 Corinthians, this whole section is about the wisdom of the cross. There's this curious couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 2:7, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So secret and hidden. It was not revealed until Christ. Verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had realized that they're, you know, perpetuating and motivating the religious leaders and the Romans and so on to get this crucifixion done, if they would have realized that Jesus' crucifixion is going to mean their demise, they never would have done it. Satan and his demons were defeating themselves, and they didn't even know it. So what power does Satan have against a believer if he's been disarmed by Jesus? I was asked recently if believers, those who are in Christ, can be possessed by a demon. No, absolutely not. Never, God forbid. The body of a believer in Jesus, one who's in Christ, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, who will not share, not going to rent out a room to a demon. Will not happen. Now, I realize they saw some YouTube thing or some guy named Greg Locke is apparently casting out demons out of Christians. Baloney. It's not biblical. Here's what Satan can do. He can deceive us. He can try and get us to believe his lies. But we would have to grant him that. We would have to buy in. And so we have, if you're a Christian here today, you have the belt of truth in your armor. And so you are protected from those lies. If, however, you open yourself up, whatever, you all of a sudden you're not showing up to church, you're not getting in the Word, you're not being armed and so on, you might start to believe some of the lies. Yes, that can happen. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to vanquish the enemy. The weapons are in our hands, not theirs. We will one day see how afraid Satan and his demons were of us. That's the truth. He's been disarmed. Let me develop this thought just a little bit deeper. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now that passage, it's a corollary passage to Colossians 2 for sure, but that passage is alluding to the slavery of the Old Testament, in particular the Egyptian slavery. And so the Hebrews were enslaved by Pharaoh of Egypt, made to work long hours and build his world for him, right? You remember the bricks and building the buildings and all the stuff. Taskmasters were employed to ensure that the people performed. They would be whipped if they didn't, or even possibly killed. And so the power of death was wielded as a weapon to enslave. And the writer of Hebrews is using this now as a greater metaphor for the whole world, for all people everywhere. The people were enslaved and oppressed and forced to try and find meaning in life by building Pharaoh's world for them. That's the only future they had that they could see. That was the only hope. There was their only option. Punishment and death awaited anyone who stopped doing that. So, fearful of death, they just kept going. Another day, clock in, do your work, go home. You just keep going. You just keep doing it. So, how does that metaphor apply? Well, in our scenario, the devil is the cosmic pharaoh over this world, whose main weapon to enslave humanity is death. People fear death. It's shrouded in mystery. And so what do most people do? They avoid thinking about it by trying to find meaning and purpose in, you know, the activities of their life. They run, they gun, they keep moving. They try and make money, they try and do things. They build Pharaoh's world for him. Satan is called the prince of this world by Jesus in John chapter 12. And though death is imminent to every single one of us, people avoid it by staying busy. Now you say, but people live life, they get rich, they have fun. That doesn't sound like slavery, isn't it? Those who get rich in life, they can't take it to the next, and the wealth that's gained is done so always under the looming shadow of certain death. And so the riches that are gained are often accompanied by sorrow and worry and stress and frustration, because there's this dull, distant ache of knowing that this is temporal. And so the tyranny of impending death is cruel. Yes, you are a slave. The richest man in the world acknowledged it at least 3,000 years ago. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Like the temporary nature of all this ate at him. He couldn't find ultimate meaning in it. And this is slavery. There's a whole planet full of people that are toiling day in and day out to try and make some kind of sense of life under the sun, but it doesn't add up. And some people will feel the despair of that more than others. Others just keep whistling, just keep moving on their way to the grave. But here's the good news. Jesus disarmed the devil. He disarmed the Pharaoh. If Christ is your Savior, death can't kill you. It really can't. Oh yeah, your body may cease to function temporarily, but death at this point can only serve you. It can only make you greater. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, death is swallowed up in victory. I shared this at the memorial service yesterday as well. It doesn't say death is removed, but it's swallowed up. There's a couple of ways that you can get rid of that piece of pie that's sitting on your kitchen counter when you get home. I can think of two. You can take that piece of pie and you can throw it in the trash. Or you could consume it, swallow it, and in so doing, it becomes a part of you. It becomes energy. It brings caloric energy to your body. It adds to you, maybe not in ways you want, but it adds to you. Death is swallowed up in victory. It serves us. It energizes us in a lot of ways, and I can't enumerate them, but let me give you one. When you're a believer and you know that, of course, you're going to have the day where you breathe your last on earth, but you know that you're going to be with your Lord, then all of a sudden, looking towards that day, acknowledging that it's coming, it energizes you towards living a wise life. It informs the trajectory of what you do in life. That was Moses' prayer in Psalm 90, verse 12. He says, teach us to number our days. Teach us that we've got a certain number. I mean, you could go to the death clock on the internet and get an approximate how many more days you got left. And Moses is going, do it. I didn't have the internet. You guys have it. Go ahead. Go to the death clock. Check it out. So that, here's what he finishes with, that we may get a heart of wisdom. You're free from the tyranny of Pharaoh and his weapon of death. You're free, Christian. You're free from that. And so you are free to joyfully live your life and give your life away and suffer should it come your way with grace and dignity. And death, when it comes, and it will, physical death, it will usher you in to the presence of your Lord, for whom you have been destined from the beginning It's going to get you to where you've been designed to go all along. To live as Christ and to die then is what? It's gain. What is gain? It's gain. It's just better. It's just, death has been conquered. It's been domesticated. It's been made to serve God's people. The Pharaoh of this world, Satan, has been utterly disarmed. As we'll see next week, therefore, there is no reason for you to give in to legalism and asceticism, which means denying your body in an effort to, you know, get more holy and spiritual, or to, you know, think that, man, I'm going to get a vision of new revelation and truth that's going to take me into the depths and the levels of God. No, no, no. And people think that's the path to growth in Christ. It's not. Stay connected to the head of the body, Jesus, from to whom we are all joined. We grow up into him, and everything flows from him to us. He's the vine, we're the branches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the amazing love that was demonstrated at the cross. It's the singular most spectacular act of love that the universe has ever known. That Almighty God, the Son, would become flesh and blood in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet be without sin, only to be rejected, tortured, and killed by the very people that he created and loved. Egged on, spurred on by Satan and his principalities and powers. Ultimately to their own damnation, their own disarming. So, Lord, I pray that your people, Lord, would embrace the freedom that they have. Death is no longer tyrant over us, wielded by Satan. But we are free. We are free to live lives of joy. Give our lives away to serve and bring glory to your name for whatever time you grant us here. So, Lord, there's a world full of people that are trying to make sense out of this life apart from you. And Lord, who's going to reach them if it's not us? How are they going to believe if we don't tell them about you, about what you did at the cross, in taking our trespasses and sins and nailing them there together with you, in disarming Satan so that we can be free? So, Lord, those who are in Christ in this place, we say, Lord, use us, empower us. As we live in a world, Lord, as we see barreling towards a utopian vision, bringing the world into one government and one central banking economic system and the promise of equity. And Lord, we know how that's going to end. All the works of man end up in that same trash heap of history. And in this case, Lord, you're going to return with your people. and set up your kingdom and overthrow the coming Antichrist. So, God, anoint us with the power to be your witnesses right here in our Jerusalem, here in the Magic Valley. And Lord, should you send us beyond other states, other countries, other continents. Even like you're sending Jed, our acoustic guitar player, in a couple weeks to Ethiopia to go minister to other pastors and serve them and love them and teach them. God, that we would have the heart to reach the world for our Savior. Lord, as we get ready to come to the table and eat the body and drink the blood of our Savior Jesus, Lord, there may be some here today that have not put their faith and trust in you. And they're not sure, maybe in this moment. Lord, I pray that you would bring those who are unsure to a place of being sure, that they could, with intentionality, be able to say, yes, I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. He died for me on the cross. He rose from the dead. I believe in him. And I trust in him. If that's you, and you would like to be sure about your salvation, I want you to raise your hand right now. Raise it up, good and high. God bless you, sir, back here. God bless you, sir, right down here. Raise it up, good and high. And then in just a moment, God bless you over here on this side. In just a moment, God bless you and you in the back over there. And God bless you, young lady, right down here. And in just one moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And you're going to ask the Lord to come into your life. You're going to confess him as your Lord and Savior. And the Lord will do what he's promised to do. He's going to save you. Anybody else? All right, all of you raised your hand. I want you to pray this prayer after me. Pray it out loud. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. Please come into my life, wash away all my sin, be my Lord and my Savior. From this moment forward, my life is yours. In your name I pray. Amen.